Wonderful. It's great to be here. Again, let me thank you once more. We're going to be diving into Acts chapter 4 in just a moment. Before we do, some anthropologists, they kind of look deeply at a particular, you know, people group, a cultural tribe, and kind of go deep. Others sort of try and find the commonalities across cultures and things. And so this is one way of thinking about three what you might call cultural orientations. That is, there in the world there are some cultures that where people's drivers are marked by kind of fear. They're driven by fear, and kind of that's the negative, if you like, and the positive is sort of power. Other cultures are driven by guilt and innocence, so an internal concern about what's right and wrong, and if you break that, you feel guilty. If you're doing the right thing, you feel innocent. And then the last one is shame and honour. So you feel shame in the eyes of kind of the community, or you feel honour because you've done the right thing. And so this is a little map where they're saying different cultures around the world work in different ways. Now, really, cultures are just a reflection of people, and I'm not convinced that one culture only works one way. Rather, we are people, and we're sort of a mix of these things. But I think, let me try to draw it out for you. All people everywhere, they'll tell their kids, don't tell lies. And then they'll tell them stories or give them examples about why they shouldn't tell lies. So one, you know, the story of the boy who cried wolf, you know, tending the sheep. He cries out, wolf, the villagers rush out to help him, there's no wolf, he laughs, the villagers go back. He does it again, the villagers come out, no wolf, he thinks it's very funny. The third time there really is a wolf, he cries out, wolf, and the villagers don't come and help him, and so the wolf eats the sheep and then him. And in a culture driven by fear and power, the moral would be, don't tell lies because bad things happen to those who tell lies. You're in fear of the powers that might get you. Bad things will happen to you. In a honour-shame kind of driver, I know this is a story in our family. My wife tells our kids a story of when she was in primary school, and she says she started telling a friend that at home she had a gumball machine. And then in the telling of it, it became a giant gumball machine. And then it was so large it needed guards to protect the gumball machine from. And so one of the friends thinks, this doesn't sound right. So she goes to Susie's older sister and says, do you have a giant gumball machine with two guards in it in your home? And her sister says, no, we do not have that. And so what happens is Susie's exposed as a liar and people don't want to be her friends anymore. They don't trust her. And so we tell that story to our kids because don't tell lies because you'll be embarrassed. You'll be shamed in front of people. In fact, I asked Susie's permission if I could tell that story. A little tip I've learned over the years of preaching is always check with your wife if you can tell a story about her. And she said to me, it's fine to tell that story, but don't tell them it was in third grade. Tell them it happened in first grade. Because she's ashamed. Doesn't want to look bad. And then a guilt innocence story might be, if you grew up on American TV like me, you'd have heard the story of George Washington chops down the cherry tree. They come and say, what happened? He says, I cannot tell a lie, it was me. Right? He did the right thing, whatever the consequence. He didn't fear, he wasn't embarrassed, he wasn't fearful, he did what he thought was right. So those three things, those three drivers, fear, shame, guilt, it's human. It's the way we work. And the reason I kind of draw your attention to this morning is I think these three factors are at play in Acts chapter 4, and I'll kind of draw out and identify sometimes where I think that's working. But even more importantly, I think they drive us. They're at play in us as we, particularly as we come to apply this passage to ourselves. So let's pray, we'll ask for God's help, and then we'll dive into his word. Heavenly Father, we do pray and ask this morning that we'd hear you speak from your word, and in it you would change and shape us. We understand that we are human, frail, weak, broken, we are damaged, we are sinful, and can react and respond in sinful ways. But Lord, work in us to change and shape us to be more like Jesus, your dear and precious Son. In his name we pray and ask these things. Amen. It'd be great if you've got a Bible open in front of you. The verses I'm looking at will come up on the screen. I think the reading was a little bit different, so we've got slightly different versions. We'll all be fine. It's all God's word. We'll work out. Verse 1 in chapter 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Peter and John, the apostles, been hanging out with Jesus. Now they are speaking to the people, to the crowds, and they're interrupted by the authorities. You can see that they are powerful people. And so the natural response or reaction might be fear. In response to power, fear is a response. But also, in many ways, they are their betters, their elders, their superiors. They're the highfalutin people of the temple. And so you could be embarrassed and ashamed as they come up to you. Verse 2. Now, whenever the authorities come up to you, you know, what do you say? What's the problem, officer? Here's the response. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, the teaching, the proclamation of Peter and John disturbs these people. It upsets them. And the teaching is that in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. Please note, it's not that Jesus had been resurrected. That's not what it's saying. That's a problem of kind of facts, reporting, in those days news, in our day history. We do have sort of modern day people with a problem or concern about Jesus being resurrected. Was he really resurrected? Did he really? So there'll be a number of books that have come out over the years sort of denying the resurrection of Jesus, saying he didn't really die, he didn't really rise again. You can, there's a couple on the screen, and Christians have written good responses to those to talk about the historical nature of the resurrection. That is not the problem that's being addressed there. What is being looked at there is that in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. That is, the resurrection of all people is located in Jesus. That is, he is the cause, the reason, the active ingredient. The New Testament will say the first fruit. He's the beginning, and then all will follow of the resurrection. And the reason this is a problem is because of the Sadducees. See, their teaching is that there is no general resurrection. There are no spirits. Their focus is sort of on the here and now. Yes, there's God, but it's all about living here and now. They're kind of materialists, if you like. They're not concerned about the future resurrection of everyone. Jesus, well, whatever happened to him, who cares? But what they're angry, upset, disturbed about is that the disciples are saying everyone one day will be resurrected because of Jesus and called to account. And so what do? They seize Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. They're hauled off the streets, and then the next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law meet in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or name did you do this?" This is the charge they bring before them. What power or name? The "this" at the end is speaking about Acts chapter 3, where they had healed a crippled man. By what power or name did you do this? What right did you have to do this? By what authority are you acting? Their response, so there's a little lead up. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all people of Israel." Notice how here that they identify what the leaders say, this, they say an act of kindness. They're drawing attention to what they've actually done. And here's their answer. What have they done? They say, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." By what power, what name? Jesus. You see here that he's called, or he is the Christ. He's from Nazareth. You crucified him, but God raised him up to life. That's a packed statement, isn't it? The problem, the reason is Jesus. Then they give an Old Testament quote. "He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the either cornerstone or capstone," depending on which translation you use. They take this Old Testament quote and they apply it to Jesus. And it recognizes that in the cross, when Jesus dies on the cross, that is a death of shame. It's fit only for criminals, the worst of the worst. And yet through the cross, there is glory, there is honor. That which is rejected becomes the cornerstone or the capstone. The cornerstone is kind of the important stone at the bottom of a building, kind of the uniting the two halves of the intersection. Or a capstone is kind of the center part of sort of a bridge or an arch, and all the weight rests on it. So either way, if it's at the kind of the bottom of the building or kind of the center there, all the weight, all the focus of the whole structure rests upon that. That's what they're saying about Jesus. Everything, the whole Old Testament, everything comes down to him. He is the central figure. Note that the court's concerns... Oh, I pressed the wrong button there. There we go, back again. The court's concerns are not for truth and goodness, are they? As they bring their charges, they're not worried about those things. In verse 13, they're kind of... sort of impressed. They say, oh, they're uneducated. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So they're kind of sort of impressed, but they're silenced by their deeds. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. In verse 16 and 17, what are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in his name. You can see there, again, shame and fear. They're shamed before the people. They're fearful of what might happen. If this news spreads, they will lose their power. And they'll lose their kind of impressive status in front of people. They're not concerned with, did Jesus really die and rise again? Is salvation found in him? That's not their concern. Did this good man, was he really healed? Is that a good thing? That is not their concern. They just want to shut things down and maintain the status quo. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John, you know, keep quiet. Now, if you are Peter and John, those men in that situation, it's only been a short while since Jesus himself has been executed. And so as they hear this, surely there is fear. At least that's a potential response. What will they do to us? Will they kill us like they killed him? Will they imprison us? And again, there is that possibility of shame as well. They're before the authorities, the powers, the impressive people. How do they respond? They are temptations for them. But in verse 19, Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than to obey God. They are concerned for the truth, for what is right about Jesus. They're concerned for the goodness of what they've said and done. And for them, God himself stands behind these things. When it comes to the people before them, they are not as impressive, not as powerful as God himself. And so they say in verse 20, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. They can't stop. They won't stop. Fear, shame, guilt, their concern is with the Lord, who he is, not with the men before them. They want to be seen to be right in his eyes. They want to bring him honor. If you're going to fear anyone, fear the Lord. And in verse 21 and 22, there are threats given, but no actual sort of, nothing's actually followed through with them. Because, again, those in authority, they know that this man has been healed, and so they're worried about the people. Now, up to this point, in the book of Acts, things have been going pretty well for the Christians. Things have been working out pretty positively, and here, this is the first instance of opposition or persecution. It's not that bad. Yes, they're arrested, but they're set free. Threats are made, but no action is followed through. Well, if you keep reading the book of Acts, this persecution, this opposition ramps up, and it's only a few chapters away that the first Christian is martyred and killed. for their faith. What we see here is right at the very beginning of the Christian story is that as Christians speak, persecution and opposition come. And why has it come? The heart of the reason is because of Jesus. Who he is, what did he do, and what is the meaning and significance of him? As I said, the Sadducees, they were concerned about their doctrinal position, that the teaching of the early Christians threatened their doctrines, but more than that, it threatened their position, their status. If what these guys say are true, people start to believe them, we will lose our followers. The rulers and the teachers of the law, they are concerned about Jesus as well. The claims made about him are exclusive. So verse 12, let me read it again to you. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It's an exclusive claim, isn't it? Jesus is the only way. Now the Jewish leaders, they didn't have a problem with exclusivity. They thought there is one way to God. They just didn't think it was Jesus. I spoke to a Muslim man in Melbourne. We'd had a number of conversations. And I said, do you think I'll go to heaven? He said, as long as you don't say Jesus is the Son of God, you'll be okay. You'll get in. I said, that is the one thing I must say. He said, well, then you're in trouble. So he didn't have a problem with exclusivity. I think the Western society does have a problem with saying Jesus is the only way. If Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, everyone's very happy with that. But as soon as he says, no one comes to the Father but by me, people in our day and age get upset. Our society is bought into the idea of relativism. So that's what's true for you is true for you, but what's true for me is true for me. So there is no truth except that there's no truth. And there's also combined sort of people take great offence if you question or challenge them. And so you put those two things together, and I think trouble and persecution are coming for Christians. We'll be tempted to be scared. Now, any minority in a society often does experience kind of persecution and hardship. It has been that way for, not for Christians, but for others in Australia and in the West. But as the number of Christians in the population shrink, in the sense of everyone else being happy not to call themselves Christians, a time will come where things get worse for us. So you'll see, if you've been following things, the Evangelical Uni at Sydney Uni, they were banned from the campus for a while over their policy about only Christians should belong on the executive. And that was deemed as lacking in diversity and offensive to other people. And so, now they were reinstated, but it took a while and things. I'll know that some of you will be in jobs where being a Christian and admitting to being a Christian, you'll cop a lot of flack for it. I know people who do fear for their jobs. Their companies are, say, very pro-diversity, pro-gay marriage, and so they feel if we speak up and let people know we're Christian, we'll be ostracised. We'll be in trouble. Promotions will be hard to come by. We might even lose our job. Maybe that's you. Fear is a real motivation. But I think for most Australians, most of us, I think shame in the face of persecution or opposition is a more likely motivator for us. That is, we long to be respectable. We want people to like us, to think well of us. For many of us, we think, oh, respectability gives us a reason to talk to people. They think, oh, you're not a sort of a crazy Christian, you seem normal, and so let's talk about Jesus. And we don't want to be foolish, to look foolish or be embarrassed. But it does happen. I think because we feel shame, we don't speak. My daughter, she's 18, she's doing the Year 13 program, and there's a whole bunch of them, 100 or so doing it, and she's got a friend who's friends with one of the girls in her course, a friend from somewhere else. And the girl in her course has told these other friends, this whole group of them, that for this year, she's studying Pilates. She's not going to year 13. Now, year 13, it's a Christian gap year. Teaching and training them about doctrine. They go on mission to tell people about Jesus. But this girl in the course is so ashamed before her high school friends. They've all gone off to uni and Europe and whatever else. She's saying, I'm studying Pilates for 12 months. She doesn't tell them she's doing a Christian gap year. See, she's ashamed to hide, to be silent, to conform. Isn't that what you're like? That's what I'm like. And then when I do that, I just feel guilty. So that's shame, fear, guilt, all mixed into one. So what do we do? How do we break that cycle? I want us to remember that Peter, in Luke 22, he was just like us, wasn't he? You'll know the story. Peter is there witnessing Jesus being arrested and crucified, and a young girl comes to him and says, weren't you hanging out with Jesus? Aren't you one of them? And he denies it. No, no, no. And then the rooster crows, and he realizes what he's done. That is Peter. He's ashamed. He's fearful. He's scared of a young girl. He denies. He keeps quiet. And yet here in Acts, he's bold, isn't he? He speaks. He proclaims. He doesn't fear the authorities. What has changed? How is he so different? I think verse 8 tells us. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Now many churches, many people, they connect the Holy Spirit with the miraculous. Kind of the amazing, so the impressive. And so they would say, oh, look, here, Acts 4, filled with the Spirit, connected to Acts 3, there's a miracle, and that's what we need. So there was a move among some churches about power, evangelism. You need more miracles to kind of up front to then help you speak to people. I think that's a great mistake. I think it does feed into that kind of fear-power dynamic. And it leads you to dualism, sort of God, you know, God's miracles are more impressive than the world's miracles. But more importantly, I think it's a mistake because here in Acts, it's not how that phrase is used. See, in Acts 3, it doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit healing the man. You see here, Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them. And if you follow that phrase throughout Acts, in every instance except maybe one, being filled with the Holy Spirit leads to people speaking. Not doing miracles, but speaking about Jesus. That's what being filled with the Holy Spirit leads to. And that makes sense, isn't it? Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, who is the Word incarnate. And the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That is, Word and Spirit go together so that we may speak of Him and tell of Him and teach of Him and declare of Him. The Holy Spirit is sort of not some kind of sideshow, you know, where it's come for the miracles and stay for the Jesus. No, it's Holy Spirit. His primary role is to draw attention to Jesus by the Word, by the Bible, and by us speaking of Jesus. And so Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. Some people say that what this means is like a special anointing for a particular task. The commentators you read will talk about that. They'll connect that to instances in the Old Testament. But I don't think it's that obvious here in Acts that that's what that means. It is here in Acts 4, Peter speaks and he's got sort of a particular task before him, but other times it's just people speaking kind of seemingly normally and ordinarily, not before a big kind of audience. I think, and what's being said here, filled with the Spirit isn't in that instant, in that moment, he kind of got a buzz, you know, like a shot of caffeine or something and away he went. It's a phrase talking about and connecting to what's already happened to Peter. In Acts 2:4, that is when the Holy Spirit comes upon him and the disciples for the first time. That is, it's a phrase describing being a Christian. To be a Christian is to be filled with the Spirit. Now, if you're like me, when cold white stuff falls from the sky, you call that snow. And that's the only way I can describe it. If you're a skier, you talk about different kinds of snow, don't you? You talk about powder and other things. And if you're an Eskimo and an Inuit, you've got like 30 different words for snow, right? There's snow in the afternoon. There's light snow. There's heavy snow. There's snow that's been on the ground for a long time. Why? Because snow is really important to you. It's a big deal. And just like the skiers got particular words for snow that's important to them, that's the way it works. Whenever you have something that's important, you have lots of words or phrases to describe it. When it comes to being a Christian or becoming a Christian, the Bible has lots of words and phrases it uses. So it talks about being saved, being ransomed, being rescued, justified, sanctified, born again, baptized in the Spirit, and here I think full, filled with the Spirit. Those phrases are not sort of different experiences. Some Christians have these and others have these, or they're not a pathway every Christian's got to go through, you know, each kind of hurdle. No, no, they're different aspects, different facets of the one thing. So a diamond, the more, you know, the more facets it has on the diamond, the more brilliant it is, the more expensive it is, the more it refracts and reflects the light. And so I think Peter here is being described as filled with the Spirit, saying he is a Christian, and so he speaks of Jesus. Let me try and bring all this together for us. Peter, we see in the book of Luke, was silent. Fear and shame seem to drive him, and it's simply because he's human, and we are the same. Fear and shame drive us. But then Peter, when he comes to Acts, he is filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? He knows the death and resurrection of Jesus. It has been applied to him, brought together by the Spirit. And so he speaks. Now I want to say we are the same. Fear and shame, they do drive us. And without Jesus, without the Spirit, that's how we would live. But with Jesus, as you become a Christian, then he gives you your Spirit so that you might speak, that you might overcome fear and shame, and so speak and tell of him. So you wouldn't speak if it wasn't for Jesus. But once you have Jesus, then you are equipped to speak of him. In that sense, you can overcome fear and shame. We might not do it perfectly, but we are given the tools to move forward, to speak of Jesus, because we have him, and we know him, and we're saved by him. I'm not saying we'll all speak, you know, like Peter and John did in front of kind of a legal religious court. I'm not saying everyone will do it here in front of church, but you will be able to speak to those you encounter. Friends, neighbours, colleagues, people in your sporting team, your gardening club, you have the opportunity to speak of Jesus. Let me encourage you, be filled with the Spirit, speak of Jesus. There's another reason why we don't speak of Jesus. I think it's because we might feel inadequate. We think, I don't know enough, I don't have the answers, and then you're scared again of being ashamed. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, remember Jesus, descended from David, raised from the dead. He said, this is my gospel. Now, I reckon if you're a Christian, you know at least that. Right? No matter how long you know like that much of Jesus. Right? He's descended from David, raised from the dead. So that's what you can tell someone. Right? That's what you know. And they say, well, what else? You say, I don't know. Just fess up. I don't know. They ask you a question about metaphysics. Say, I don't know that. What does that mean? I don't know. So, but let me try and find out for you. Or come and meet somebody who might know. Or let's read the Bible and try and figure it out together. Because what you've asked me sounds really important, it sounds interesting, let's figure it out together. So don't let inadequacy stop you. Just admit what you know and admit what you don't know. And trust God to do the rest. Paul says, some plant and some water, but God gives the growth. Planting, you know, it's a little seed you push in the ground. Might be a very small thing you do. Might be a small thing you say. But others will water, but God himself brings the growth. I think that's wonderfully freeing for us. We don't need to fear men. We don't need to be ashamed before them. Be honest in what we know of Jesus. Be honest in what we don't know of him. And trust God for the results. Let's pray, and we'll ask God to help us in that. Heavenly Father, we know that we are human, broken, sinful, driven by fear and shame. Lord, in the gospel, in Jesus, overcome our fear and shame. We thank you for the Word and the Spirit that work together in us to change us and transform us, that enable us to speak of Jesus, maybe only a little, maybe a lot. But whatever we do say, help us to trust in you for the results, for the growth of that. And so in that, help us to be bold to speak to all. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.